Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that God doesn't make this tremendous sacrifice for you because you are better than someone else or because just with a little help. He wants to make it absolutely clear that the one for whom Christ died had no desire, had no ability, and had nothing about them that was savable.
God has done the whole thing. That's Paul's point.
Yeah, while we were still powerless.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, check out the support page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. If you're new to the White Horse Inn, be sure to click on the first-time visitors link from our homepage, where you can order our free intro kit. By signing up for this kit, we'll send you a complimentary copy of the current issue of our magazine, Modern Reformation, along with extended length editions of The White Horse Inn on CD, completely free of charge. All you have to do is request our intro kit. Simply look for the first-time visitors link on our homepage at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to a new edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue our Romans Revolution. You know, it's easy these days to assume that everybody's on the same page when it comes to the blood of Christ. I saw a church van on the road advertising nothing but the blood. As I took a second glance, however, I realized it was a word faith, that is, name it, claim it group. So the likelihood of us agreeing on what's meant by the affirmation nothing but the blood wasn't too great. After all, for the word faith movement, the blood is sort of code for a quasi-magical talisman that provides the basis for your health, wealth, and happiness. You can name it and claim it because there's healing in the blood. Many of us grew up in churches where that hymn, Nothing But the Blood, and similar references to the blood of Christ, could be found on the lips and in the hearts of dear saints who understood better what it meant. Nevertheless, I confess that as I was growing up, at least in these churches, I really had little idea what saved by the blood really meant, apart from some vague relationship to Christ dying for my sins. Now, when we don't know what's behind and beneath these references in Scripture, the blood often takes on a life of its own, as if blood itself, at least Christ's blood, somehow has mysterious properties. Yet that all seems like water under the bridge anyway, at least for many of these same churches over the last 2 decades. Judging by the diet most evangelicals seem to be giving and getting these days, the blood of Christ isn't even a misunderstood slogan anymore. You hardly hear the phrase or even the concept today. Yale's George Lindbeck writes, "The atonement is not high on the contemporary agendas of either Catholics or Protestants, liberals or evangelicals. More specifically, the penal substitutionary atonement that has been dominant on the popular level for hundreds of years is disappearing," end quote. This is as true for evangelicals as for liberal Protestants, he adds. Similarly, Princeton's George Hunsinger notes, quote, "The blood of Christ is repugnant to the Gentile mind, whether ancient or modern. This mind would prevail were it not continually disrupted by grace. And if it isn't disruptive, it's not grace. The idea that in his suffering Jesus bore the sins of the world is a motif that has been almost completely abandoned in the modern period," end quote. Yet without the blood, there's no meaning of the cross, which means no forgiveness of sins, since without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No peace with God, no reconciliation, no hope for sinners, but the expectation of everlasting judgment. All that we're left with is a religion of therapy, life management assistance for our personal self-esteem, our marriages and families, and ideological fodder for our own social, political, and cultural agendas. Is Christianity a blood cult? What does it mean to be saved by the blood? That's our subject on this edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing the Romans Revolution. And to do that, we're going to have our usual cast of characters running through Romans chapter 5 in this program. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Here's the passage we're looking at, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wow, what an amazing passage, isn't it?
Great text. Yeah. Great text.
Wasn't it Zipporah, Moses' wife, who complains to Moses? She's an outsider. She's just come in to the faith, and she says to Moses, "Your God is a bloody God, and your religion is a bloody religion." Mm. Right down to the present day, people have trouble with the Jewish element in Christianity, which is really the heart of Christianity, namely that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Yeah, this is one of those places, Mike, where our modern faith has its roots in the ancient world, and the ancient world was bloody. I've worked a little bit on the Corinthian epistle of late, especially this discussion of meat sacrifice to idols. And when you start looking at what happened in the first century to an animal that you were going to consume, I mean, it was pretty bloody. The animal's throat is cut, the thing's disemboweled, the meat is taken off. You would have been there watching. There would have been the smell, the animal, you know, bleeding. The blood is saved. The thing is skinned. You go back into the Old Testament, specifically with the animal being used for sacrifice and all the specific instructions and the certain things having to be done with the blood and the entrails and things being burned and things being consumed and eaten. It is bloody, and we're so used to getting meat that has been bled and cut and put in little saran wrap, you know, styrofoam trays that we forget. Just consider what happened to the animal at the butcher shop before it got your grocery store shelf. That's the kind of stuff that was part of daily life for these people. So for Westerners who, you know, take meat out of the refrigerated case at the grocery store, we forget that there's a lot of blood shed just so that we can eat.
Mm. Is there something medicinal about the blood? In pagan religions, the priest or even the people would drink the blood of a certain animal, thinking that it had life properties in it that would sort of magically transform them. But here in this case, the blood is poured out. You're not allowed in the Old Testament to drink blood. Is it simply because the life is in the blood and the animal has to die for you?
That's the emphasis in both testaments. I am convinced, rightly or wrongly, that one of our greatest enemies within the faith and by critics outside the faith is abstractors, those who want to find principles, and it doesn't always do us well. The point is what you said. There's going to have to be a victim for Israel's sin, and it's going to die, and it's going to have something to do with blood.
So it's not the power isn't in the blood. The power really is in
shedding of blood.
The whole sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes. That's the emphasis in the Bible. God is going to give a sacrifice that's a real one, but this is a precursor or a picture for you so that when this happens, you might recognize it.
Yeah, the pagan practice that you mentioned before about drinking the blood of an animal and therefore thinking that you take on the life of that animal, it is a perversion of something that is presented in Scripture, as is most natural religion. Mm. It's a perversion of the law of God, in a sense, written on the heart. Mm-hmm. In Leviticus, and it's also repeated in Hebrews, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the interesting thing that most evangelicals overlook, and maybe it's because it is tied to the wrath of God,
is that there, in most cases in the New Testament, when reconciliation is mentioned, it's in conjunction with the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Redemption is always in conjunction with the blood of Christ. And where it's not stated explicitly, it's implied. So there is a principle there mm-hmm. that's a biblical concept, and it's something that God has intended, and that is to see the correlation between life and blood.
So when God sends the avenging angel over Egypt in the Passover, he sees blood on the doorpost,
yeah.
and his wrath is turned away.
Yeah, the blood yeah. of a perfect lamb
yes.
that you've selected from your flock and obeyed what God said that night, and put a lamb's blood on the lintel of your door, and by that, God promised, then the angel of death will pass over your house.
So well, you deserve the angel of death
you
as
deserve
much as the
angel.
Egyptian
right.
down
that's
the street.
Right. Right. That's right.
But he's going to pass you by because another victim has been, someone has borne the penalty for yep. you.
C.S. Lewis knew that there was an offense to this to moderns, and he laid it on the table. I remember one phrase of his was, and what in the world would cause an Oxford don to go to a blood feast?
Mm-hmm.
There's no getting around this. Yeah, there's no getting around death, sacrifice, blood, all those things.
Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood.
Yes.
Right. Now, we've talked in the past about the covenantal background to all of this that Paul just assumed. Namely, for instance, in Genesis 15, walking through the severed halves of animals, mm-hmm. God was going to assume the full responsibility for seeing to it that this utterly one-sided covenant with Abraham was fulfilled. And by contrast, the conditional covenant of Mount Sinai, where in Jeremiah, after the people of Israel have broken the covenant, God says, I'm going to cause you to pass through the pieces. So the question here of the shedding of blood and sacrificial animals has to do with whether you are personally going to bear responsibility for your sins, or whether a substitute, in this case God himself, is going to bear the curse that his own justice requires. That's what's being set up here, right?
It's exactly mm-hmm. what's being set up there.
Why not something else? Why not, and this is, I think, here's how we get rid of blood, get around the blood in a lot of religion today. We don't need blood, repentance, a vow of improvement, good intentions, doing good for other people. I know I do some bad things, but somehow if I can do this stuff over here, that will make God happy with me. Why not something other than blood?
Because God is holy. Any sin is a sin against his infinite holiness. Therefore, a sacrifice must be made that can assuage or satisfy his infinite wrath. Mm-hmm. And it will take a sacrifice that in some way can be identified with us and bear our sins, and yet a sacrifice which in some way can sustain the wrath of God that no ordinary human death could do. It's going to take an incarnation. It's going to take a two-natured victim to do that.
Mm. Yeah, and there's got to be substitution as well as sacrifice, because the blood, as you mentioned, is not just shed, but it's shed on our behalf for us. And so even in the Mosaic Law, the people were sprinkled yeah. with the blood yeah. of the sacrifice,
exactly.
as well as the book, or the book of the law. It was sprinkled. The altar was sprinkled. The people were sprinkled.
As if to say, blood on you
exactly.
if you don't fulfill
right.
this.
Yes.
Yeah.
One of the things that may be helpful is a lot of our older divines did not discuss the death of Christ as the atonement of Christ. Atonement was a subset. The heading was always the satisfaction of Christ, that Christ's death was designed to satisfy God's just wrath and anger towards sin.
Which the animal sacrifices ultimately couldn't do.
Couldn't do. They pointed mm-hmm. forward to Christ's sacrifice. But the English word atonement doesn't really get at the idea of God's infinite holiness being offended. Therefore, that holiness needs to be assuaged in some way, shape, or form. I think that old word satisfaction is very, very helpful, although we certainly want to be careful not to import the meaning into that Mick Jagger has, but...
Folks, we're in unprecedented times. Many of us have been gripped by fear lately, COVID-19, the stock market, fear of losing an elderly parent. We're managing anxiety about reduced income or the loss of our jobs. It's not the easiest of times to talk about our faith with others, and yet we're still called to share the gospel with people around us. Many of them have pretty big questions at a time like this. To equip you to share your faith with others, we've created a new collection focused on evangelism. This digital download contains some of our best White Horse Inn programs and Modern Reformation articles on this topic. I really hope you'll consider requesting it as a thank you for a gift of $50 or more. To receive this digital download, head on over to whitehorseinn.org/evangelism, or if you prefer to call, you can call us toll free at 1-800-890-7556. Join us in our mission of not only getting the gospel right, but getting the gospel out. And thanks for your support. Hi, welcome back. We're talking about the death of Christ as we continue the Romans Revolution series. Why this triple emphasis here in this passage? Christ died for the ungodly while we were still powerless, while we were still sinners. Why that triple emphasis? Then you get it again in the next verse, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why is it significant that all of this happens while we are sinners, enemies, and powerless?
It's always difficult when you get to the questions of motive on God's part unless he's said so in his word. But so long as it's labeled as speculation, sort of, what else other than this could be what would satisfy him? And you have to draw it from his word. And another speculation, he knew that the deep down within us is always first the need to self-satisfy or atone for ourselves by something that we do. This says that Christ comes to die for us while we have nothing going toward mm-hmm. God at all. In other words, he dies for sinners qua sinners.
So this isn't a reconciliation that results from us getting together around a table and God saying, okay, I've had it. Now here are the terms. Get your act together. You do these four things, and I'm going to do these four things. He's making a point here. While you could contribute nothing,
yep.
Yeah. I contributed everything.
He's making the sacrifice at Forest Lawn. The people at the table are dead and buried. Mm-hmm. They're helpless. They can do nothing. They're already in the sense of condemnation. They're already said to be dead in sin. There's nothing that they can do or bring to the table. God does it all while they were still dead in sin.
Yeah, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that God doesn't make this tremendous sacrifice for you because you are better than someone else or because just with a little help. He wants to make it absolutely clear that the one for whom Christ died had no desire, had no ability, mm-hmm. and had nothing yeah. about them that was savable.
Mm-hmm. The other thing, this drives a stake through the heart of that nasty old evangelical conception that we heard growing up, God's done his part.
Yes.
Well, now you must do your part.
Right.
God has done the whole thing. That's Paul's point.
Yeah, while we were still powerless. Rival theories, I mean, substitution isn't all that was done there, but there are a lot of theories that are put out there for the atonement in the place of substitutionary atonement. All of those theories, correct me if I'm wrong, presuppose that we aren't powerless, that we aren't sinners, that we aren't ungodly, and that we aren't enemies of God.
Yeah, some of the subjective theories of the atonement, Abelard's, the Socinian view, the ones that have to do with the atonement having to do with a change within us are simply biblically false.
If you just look at the cross, you see how much God loves you, and that will cause you to repent and convert, and that's one of the theories.
Yeah, or God loves to forgive, you love to sin, this is great. What a fit.
So if it's just a moral example or it's just there to show you how much God loves you, but it doesn't actually accomplish anything— It's, as you say, a subjective theory of the atonement.
And it's not a gospel.
Then it's not good news because it doesn't really meet the problem that someone who is powerless sinful and an enemy of God has.
Yeah. It's always been the problem with Abelard's theory as to why the cross was necessary.
Well, that's the whole point. If there were some other way, if God could have, to use the hypothetical language that Arminians and others, Socinians and others will use in terms of the atonement, if there were some other way, then why on earth
did he pick that one?
Jesus suffer the wrath of God on the cross? Now, one of the things I, as a Reformed Christian, kind of chafe a little bit about is when someone will say, well, you've got this unloving God. It's all a matter of logic and cold-hearted transaction. Well, John 3:16 applies to me just as much as it does to anybody else. God did this because he loved the whole world. That's very clear. The other thing is, it is the subjective atonement theorist who really questions God's character, because he's saying that there were some other way, and yet God chose to torture his own son. Mm-hmm. And it is the subjective theory that ultimately raises the question about the character of God. If there were some other way and God didn't do that, then he's cruel for punishing Jesus.
And Paul says here, God demonstrates his love toward us, not by providing a great example or a great show, a great something that might turn your hearts if you just let it really sink in.
Absolutely.
He said, here's how he demonstrates his love for you, that while you hated him the whole time, while you were yelling, crucify him, he was hanging and bleeding for your reconciliation.
You know, it's interesting. When I was growing up, we would hear the atonement, but it was because it was extracted from Old Testament and understanding the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, I think it was one of the reasons we weren't able to fully understand the depths of what took place in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ.
Give me some more. That sounds really interesting.
Well, in other words, if you don't understand we mentioned the Passover, also the Day of Atonement, the scapegoats, all of those things explain what took place in the death of Christ. There you have substitution, there you have sacrifice, there you have the application of the blood of another for the life of another. All of these things are clearly laid out. And because we didn't have a Christocentric understanding of the Old Testament, it was difficult for us to really work through these passages in the New Testament that associate all of the saving work of God through Christ in the sacrifice, in the sense of fulfilling the Mosaic Law.
Christianity Today had a cover story written by our friend Mark Dever.
Really, they let Mark write for Christianity Today?
A cover story on why we don't hear about the substitutionary atonement.
It's a great essay.
It's a great essay. Very hard hitting. So, you know, this is a widely recognized problem. John Stott has complained that in evangelicalism, the centrality of the cross as a substitutionary atonement is waning.
If your mindset is to appeal to seekers, what are you going to do about the cross and the animal sacrifice in an age of PETA?
And
it has been misused. This preaching of the cross has been misused over the years and misunderstood and misinterpreted. But we have to interpret it in the light of how Paul is dealing with it here in the light of the whole history of the Old Testament.
Mike, it hasn't changed from Corinth. It's still a scandal. Yeah. It's still a stumbling block. You think of the artwork in the catacombs that shows a donkey's head on a man being crucified.
Yeah, Gentiles don't get this.
Gentiles don't get this.
Well, furthermore, it's more exciting to place oil on a forehead and see some immediate response than it is to talk about blood being shed and receiving stuff like reconciliation and pardon.
That's exactly right.
Verse 9 says, much more than. I love that Paul is the theologian of the much more than. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Boy, that's loaded. First of all, why justified by his blood? Didn't he say in 3:25 that we're justified through faith in his blood?
Well, it's a shorthand because, you know, one is talking about the grounds, the other is talking about the means.
Sure.
And Paul uses justified by faith as a shorthand for being justified by grace alone through faith alone on account of the merits of Christ alone. So you have to look at it as a shorthand based on what Paul has said earlier.
But because contemporary Christians need to be reminded that faith always has an object.
Yep. Right.
And
looks
therefore,
to something.
Yes, and what it looks to is what something that was actually done, and what was done was the shedding of the blood of Christ. So yeah. Therefore, it's our faith that looks to the blood of Christ.
And what we are embracing looks outwardly
yes.
very impotent mm-hmm. and helpless. Of all things to put your faith in, one Jew hanging on a cross.
Mm-hmm. Your faith is in a victim.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's one of the great things that you find again and again in the old writers out of the Reformation era and post-Reformation era is this emphasis on the object. They'll spend a whole section on the object of our faith, mm-hmm. and they'll start with the widest concentric circle, God. And they'll say, it's not justifying faith yet. Mm. Christ. Not justifying faith yet. Jesus Christ as saving me by his atoning death, through which, on the basis of which, I am right before God. I am justified. Now you're talking.
Yes.
That's,
yeah.
that's the object of faith. So isn't that what Paul's getting at here? It is so, the blood is so bound up here with the person of Christ. That I'm not just saying you have to believe in God, you have to believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Yet I'm saying mm-hmm. believe in Christ as your atoning and justifying Savior.
Amen.
Yeah, I've mentioned this before, but John Owen has a wonderful line where he says that there is an infinite ocean of love within God, but not one drop of it can reach us except through Christ. Mm-hmm. And our faith lays hold to what God has done for us through Christ.
And this applies over and over again in a broader context. Think of prayer. Mm-hmm. The only way in which I can even approach the Father in prayer goes to the shed blood of Christ
mm-hmm. yeah.
given for me one afternoon, or prayer would be an affront.
Yeah.
But God hears the prayers of everyone, Rod.
George Lindbeck, I mentioned earlier, he makes this really great point that justification is a meaningless doctrine unless it's grounded in the atonement. And if we don't have the substitutionary atonement, then justification is just suspended in midair. He says, I've been involved, he's a mainline Lutheran, I've been involved in the Lutheran Roman Catholic discussion for decades and decades. And he says, even if we could reach on paper an agreement on justification, it's vacuous because both sides, and not just mainliners on the Protestant side, but evangelicals too, on both sides, he says, there's no atonement grounding the justification. And when you talk about yep. evangelicals, he says they're all Arminians.
Yeah. Wow.
And he says, if you have basically a I'm saved by my decision kind of theology, whatever you have said about justification, whatever you've said about the cross is taken away with the left hand in the process. And justification is grounded in the atonement, isn't it?
Right.
Oh, yeah.
And that's amazing to me that Lindbeck would say that's promising. He, when I was at a liberal seminary, was the representative from Vatican II who came back giving reports that were still hot, you know, because they just happened. But if he sees this in evangelicalism, if I were an evangelical, I'd be nervous.
Yeah. It's remarkable that so many of the people saying, hey, where's the cross? I don't hear any more about the cross, are not always evangelicals, but very often are post-liberals, people who have seen where it all leads and are saying, ooh, turn around, go back.
The ironic thing is we do hear in some instances in the church, you do hear much talk about the cross, but it's not a cross with blood. It's usually picking up your cross and following
your
Jesus.
Cross. Your cross.
Yes. And of course, there is a sense in which that is biblical, but if you do not understand the cross, then your cross really doesn't matter.
Right.
Well, we're right back to the biblical language of scandal. This message offended people when it was preached in the first century. Paul was run out of how many towns by rock-throwing mobs, you know?
Yeah.
If you're targeting a particular audience and you want to reach people and be as inclusive as you can, this has to go.
Yes.
So you just have to get rid of this because this is going to run all those people off.
So the way faith is often presented today, it's have faith in Jesus that he is your problem solver, or have faith in Jesus because he wants to have a personal relationship with you. And so now I'm justified by a personal relationship with Jesus. Paul here is saying, no, 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 no. You're justified by faith in his blood, specifically in his blood. That is the object of your faith. And only in that way are you saved from the wrath of God. And if you don't believe in the wrath of God to begin with, and you don't hear about the wrath of God,
right,
and you're not, don't have a sensibility to the wrath of God,
right,
then being saved by his blood really doesn't have any meaning.
And that's the whole point of the earlier chapters in Romans, to remind us that there is a holy God who is wrathful toward sin and that he's not George Burns.
I think when Paul in 2 Corinthians warns about another gospel and another Jesus being preached, he doesn't mean someone masquerading as Jesus, but what he means is preaching Jesus apart from what he has accomplished in terms of fulfilling the substance of the Old Testament.
And the Bible itself, when they asked him, why have you come? He talked not in terms of his teaching, but in terms of his death.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Why are you here? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many.
For this reason I have come.
Yeah.
And so when Paul says in Galatians, he speaks of another gospel, one that is not based on justification, understanding the gospel of grace, saving grace, absolute free grace, then in the same sense, we are preaching another Jesus. And I think that's what we are seeing today.
I think the fruit of that's evident.
People are preaching Jesus, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, but is Jesus of Nazareth where the blood or his death is minimized.
Yeah, right. Jesus as your coach, Jesus as your best friend, Jesus as your locker room buddy, Jesus as
Jesus
your therapist.
Jesus the preacher
CEO.
On the Mount of Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a beautiful thing in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5, when John sees the scroll with all the seven seals on it and no one is able to open it, and he begins to weep. And then one of the elders comes over to him and says, don't weep. Mm-hmm. The lamb or the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. John turns around to look for the lion of Judah, and what he sees is not only a lamb, but one that is slain. And then the song that is composed that they sing, the new song that they sing, is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yeah. And by his blood, he is worthy to open the scroll.
Great point.
Isn't that amazing?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.